Although the focus of today's message will be Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, I nevertheless want to actually start at verse 30 of that chapter and then read through verse 41, making a few observations and comments as we go along. So listen now as I read those verses, Mark 9, 30 to 41 from the New King James Version. So then, they departed from there. As I said earlier, most likely the Caesarea Philippi area, and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. They are on a journey. The disciples don't yet realize this, I don't think, clearly. Jesus certainly does. He knows what he's doing. This is the last time Jesus on this side of the grave would be in the Galilee region. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And he does not want anybody to know it because he has a mission and he doesn't need any interference on the way to this destiny. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. As I stressed to you a few weeks ago, these men weren't walking around with a copy of the Westminster Confession under one arm and Hodge's systematic theology in the other. No, they didn't understand what we know today. Eventually they would, of course. But at this stage, this is all very new and unusual to them. They don't quite understand what he means by rising on the third day. Contrary to the popular opinion and mentality of doubters and unbelievers, these folks back in this day were not stupid, ignorant people who believed in, you know, rocks and trees having spirits. At least the members of the tribe of Israel didn't think that way. Pagans maybe they did. But people rising from the dead was not thought to be a regular occurrence. Most people would not understand what that meant. Verse 32, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? This house in Capernaum is probably the house of Peter. We don't know that for sure, but we know that in his early ministry, Jesus lived there. If you go to the Holy Land today, this is one of the most remarkable and meaningful places that you will visit in the Galilee region. The town of Capernaum, the town of Jesus, and what is reputed to be the remains of an ancient church built over the house of Peter and an ancient synagogue. So apparently, as they're walking toward the Galilee, the disciples are getting into some kind of dialogue or dispute, and Jesus asked about it, verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him saying, and this is going to be the focus of the message, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle or a sign of power in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So I've titled today's message, The Exclusion Club. Some of you may recall, many years ago, I guess some churches still do it, but it was a practice of various denominations in cities of any size to have a joint Easter sunrise service. You know, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians would gather in some big cemetery and have an Easter sunrise service. Well, there's a legend that dates back many years ago about one such service like that in a very large city, and every imaginable denomination was in attendance for this unprecedented Easter Sunday event. And because of its size, it was decided to have it at a large concert hall. Well, at one point during the service, one of the ushers suddenly burst into the hall and said, "The building is on fire! The building is on fire!" And at which point, according to the legend, the Baptists cried, "Where's the water?" The Quakers quietly praised God for the blessings that fire brings. The Lutherans posted a notice on the door declaring that fire was evil. The Congregationalists shouted, "Every man for himself!" The Anglicans, well, they formed a procession and marched out. The Christian Scientists, not sure what they were doing there, but they concluded that there was no fire. And the Presbyterians, God bless them, appointed a chairman to appoint a committee to look into the matter and make a written report. The usher, by the way, for his part, grabbed a fire extinguisher and put out the fire. Although I do not do it so much anymore because of digital technology, one of the habits that I used to have whenever I was traveling to a big city and staying in a hotel, I would open up the drawer and get out the yellow pages of the phone book for that city. And I would look up listings of churches in that area to see the diversity of churches and denominations represented and the names of the churches. And it's amazing the multitude of different groups there are, all calling themselves Christians. And each one of them, of course, feels that it has some corner on the truth. One has to wonder what the Lord thinks of all this. I want to share with you the first of three quotes in this message from Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I freely acknowledge my reliance upon his great wisdom and insight in these texts, and that's why I'm quoting him here. He says, and I quote, "I know people who will not tolerate any deviation in their theology. If someone differs at any point with them, whether it's over baptism or justification or predestination or a myriad other issues, that person cannot be truly saved according to this point of view." And Dr. Sproul says that's not just foolishness, it is sinfulness. To assume that all differences divide us ultimately is nonsense. He says at the other end of the spectrum are those who say no difference is essential, that it does not matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. He says this attitude denies that there is ultimate truth, which is dangerous in the extreme, end of quote. Well, friends, of course, sectarianism has been around for a long, long time. Believing that your group is right and everybody else is wrong, that's nothing new. That kind of thinking has existed at least since the days of Jesus and really much earlier than that. Now, you just read there in verse 38 how the Apostle John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw this person casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's just not one of us." It was obviously upsetting to the disciples that someone else was using the name of Jesus who was not part of their group, not part of their club. And they felt that they had a privilege that no one else had to use that name. And if you look back up at verse 35 that we read a moment ago, you see that Jesus has already addressed this issue of pride and privilege. He says, "Any among you who desires to be first," and I think I can reasonably and faithfully paraphrase that and put it in a little different way, "that anyone who desires to be privileged shall be last of all and servant of all." So now this happens with John reporting this business about trying to stop this man, and it must be one of those occasions that made Jesus wonder if his disciples were getting it at all. "Do not stop him," he said, "for no one who does a deed of power, a sign or wonder in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now that must have been hard for the disciples to hear. I mean, they wanted Jesus to establish them as the only representatives. We might say that they wanted exclusive access to the trademark. So from their point of view, the other man was infringing on what was rightfully theirs. But instead, Jesus told them not to interfere with this man. Jesus tells the disciples that they must not erect barriers between believers. Let me say that again and emphasize the last word. Jesus tells them that they must not erect barriers between believers. This is not about believers and unbelievers. This is not about true prophets and false prophets. This is about people who are true believers in Christ. They and we, the disciples and we, must recognize the essential unity that we have with all who claim the name of Christ truly. Jesus wanted them to accept people who weren't part of the same club or group that they were in. Dr. Sproul, reflecting on some of his earlier years, once wrote this. He said, "I was exposed when he was in graduate school, in seminary. He said, I was exposed to the great thinkers of traditions different from my own. Great Lutheran theologians, great Anglican theologians, and others. And he said, as I read their works, I began to see that they concentrated on certain things that were basically foreign or ignored by my own Reformed tradition. He said, I discovered that there was much to learn from the Lutherans. There were things that I could learn from the Anglicans. He said, of course, I could not deny that there were important differences among us, but we have to distinguish between matters that are important and matters that are of the essence of the Christian faith. End of quote. Friends, there are times that we too have a hard time distinguishing and accepting other people. We think that our way is the best, and therefore that everyone who is a Christian must be exactly like us. And so, friends, I think some of us need to realize that Jesus is too big to be restricted to just one denomination, one culture, one nationality. There are people of every circumstance and every ethnic origin who bear the name Christian truly. And as much as it may challenge our comfort zones, we need to accept the fact that God's truth is always bigger than one person's or one denomination's grasp of that truth. I think that the disciples had a narrow definition of who were the true followers of Jesus and who were not. And Jesus tries to help them see that they're drawing the circle much too small. It's recorded that Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now in that verse, Matthew 10:42, I don't think he's referring to little children. I don't think he's referring to somebody who's little because they are young. I think he's referring to young Christians, small followers of him, rather than, say, the sophisticated types. And that remark by our Lord, that even if he gives a little one a cold cup of water in my name, he will not lose his reward. That verse in Matthew 10:42, I'll use that for the first point that I want to make to you today. Doctrinal correctness, doctrinal purity is important, but human kindness is also important. What Christ says here is right in line with the Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said in verse 13 of that chapter, there are three things that are going to last forever: faith, hope, and love. And then he made very sure that we understand the greatest of those three, faith, hope, and love, is love. And I'll tell you, friends, it is one of the strange mysteries of our faith that even though this idea comes directly from the lips of our Lord himself and from the pages of an infallible, inerrant New Testament, there are still many Christians who will not accept it. I'm reminded of a story about a man who used to be a freelance writer. Now, his name was John Sherrill. He used to write and have articles in Christianity Today and magazines like that. He was on an assignment in Europe many years ago, and he was having to experience the downside of the currency fluctuations. Now, this is not the meltdown of 2008. This is many, many decades before that. So week after week, the amount of money that he had brought with him from the United States was worth less and less in Europe. And as his cost of living increased, so did his anxiety. Well, one morning, he was at one of these self-serve gas stations. He happened to be in Germany somewhere. The value of the dollar had just decreased again, and a gallon of gas cost the equivalent of $3 a gallon in the United States, and this was long before gas was over a dollar a gallon. And so he became more and more depressed as he watched that dial spin faster and faster, and the amount of money he was going to have to spend went up. And out of the corner of his eye, he noticed a young man walking up the street in his direction. There's something rather odd about this fellow. He was wearing stained corduroy trousers, a torn sweater, and he stopped near John Sherrill, and he watched him as he filled the gas tank. And at first, John thought that the fellow might be going to ask him for a ride, but before he could offer to do that, the young man pulled out a little change purse from his pocket, and he opened it up, and he emptied a few coins into the palm of one of his hands, and he picked up one of the coins and he handed it to John Sherrill and he said, "This is for you." It was a coin that was worth less than half a cent. And John Sherrill later wrote, "I couldn't believe it. Why was this man giving me money? I didn't really need it." But then he stopped cold and he said, "I stood there with that gasoline hose in one hand, and I remembered that morning that I got up, I was feeling like I needed something from the Lord. I needed some sign or some encouragement. And he said, I stood there with that gasoline pump in one hand and this little coin in the other hand, watching this unlikely spokesman of God wander up the street. So that unsolicited act of kindness spoke to this man about the love of God. Does it matter whether that German fellow was a Lutheran or a Catholic or maybe an atheist? Does it really matter? All that mattered at that moment was that that young German saw another human being in need and reached out his hand in basic human kindness. And I think for us, as for the apostles who witnessed the events that are described here in Matthew 9, these verses constitute nothing less than a challenge to us, a challenge from Jesus to enlarge our understanding of his grace and of his love. I think that we too often fail to appreciate how the differences between Jesus on the one hand and the Pharisees who were constantly attacking him on the other, how those differences apply in our circumstances and our day and context. Who are the Pharisees today? And who represents the way of Jesus? Jesus told the story about a man who buried $1,000, and he condemned the man in this parable, not because the man had wasted it on frivolous living or he'd gambled it away, but because he'd done nothing with it. You know, there are many people in churches all over America, all over the world, we'll say, who are fine, decent, respectable people who are not doing anything for the cause of Christ. They go to church every Sunday. But beyond that, not much. Henry Dunant was a man born in Switzerland in the year 1828, a deeply compassionate man. He devoted a considerable amount of his time assisting and encouraging young people, especially the poor that he would run into in the cities of Geneva and Zurich. At about the age of 18, he founded a young men's Christian union in the city of Geneva. And in 1859, at age 30, he was traveling through northern Italy. Now, he had one object in view in making that trip. He wanted to get the support of the Emperor of France for a business project that he had in mind for the country of Algeria. But the Emperor, who happened to be Napoleon III, was quite busy driving the Austrians out of northern Italy. It just so happened that Henry Dunant arrived to meet the Emperor, or at least he wanted to, at the conclusion of what became known as the Battle of Solferino. Dunant could not believe what he saw. That day, the French victory over the Austrians left 40,000 dead, dying and wounded, scattered over bloody terrain for the vermin and the vultures to consume. And Dunant never did get to see the Emperor, but what he did see changed him and, frankly, the world forever. See, what he did is he joined in the effort of relief for the people in that war-torn area. He sent his own horse-drawn coach to bring supplies. He wrote to friends back in Switzerland for assistance. He labored in that area for 3 days at this horrible task of burying the dead and caring for the dying and the wounded. Then he went back to Switzerland, and he began a writing campaign. He made an appeal against the terrifying inhumanity that he had witnessed. And he hoped that he could influence people to prevent or reduce the suffering of soldiers during wartime. And the result of this was a book that he wrote called A Memory of Solferino. And it was printed in Geneva in the year 1862. That famous book was mailed by the author to influential people throughout Europe. And it excited them beyond all expectation. In the very last chapter of the book, he made some proposals about putting together makeshift hospitals, training volunteers, and the necessity for international cooperation in helping the dead and the dying in these circumstances. And then finally, 5 years later, at the Geneva Convention of 1864, 16 European nations signed accords modeled on Dunant's proposals. They acknowledged the neutrality of medical personnel in times of hostility. They decided to choose a logo or a banner for their organization. They chose a white flag with a red cross. And so the Red Cross was born. Friends, let us be aware of this fact. For true believers, we will give an accounting to the Lord for the lives that we've led in this world. Let me say that again. For true believers, we will give an account to the Lord for the kind of lives we've led. Kindness is the criteria by which we will be judged. See, it is not the bad that you do, because if you're a follower of Jesus, your sins have already been forgiven. But it is the good that we fail to do that, from the Lord's standpoint, will categorize us as either a sheep or a goat. And that brings me to the second point today. We are challenged to witness for the one who is himself the embodiment of kindness. If you've ever seen the classic motion picture, The Sound of Music, you may recall at the very beginning the Baron von Trapp ruling his household with an iron fist. Every time he blows on the shrill whistle, his children come marching out of their bedrooms in military format like well-seasoned troops. And when he's hired the governess, Maria, he curtly informs her that he will blow a certain signal on the whistle, and that will be her sign to start doing this, that, or the other thing. And she very quickly informs him that she does not answer to whistles. And slowly but surely, she introduces a new mood into the house, and the children begin to respond to her. And so that house that was pretty much like a military barracks is turned into a genuine home. And the point here is obvious. It is kindness that wins the day. Now, from a practical standpoint, to be sure, there are some drawbacks to relying on kindness as a means of reaching others for the cause of Christ. Kindness means sometimes going out of your way. It may mean doing things for others that take time. But, you know, blowing a whistle will get you a more immediate result, but in the end, blowing whistles and shouting and ultimatums will never win the day. Paul knew something about this in writing to the church at Ephesus when he said in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Stop being mean, bad-tempered, and angry. Decency and respect are in order here. Be kind to one another." And my friends, the best way for us to witness for the Lord of kindness is through our own acts of compassion and love. Let me tell you this. I don't know of any hard statistics, but I think this is a pretty good guess or estimate. For every single individual who becomes convinced to follow Jesus and believe on him because they've heard arguments and debates and discussions, there are 50 more who have been won over through love, mercy, and kindness. Methodist missionary by the name of William Henson had done some work in South India many years ago. He came back from one of his mission trips and he told the story he'd heard from some of the pastors where he served. One of the stories was about an old man who lived in a straw hut in this Hindu village. And the old man in question was a Hindu. He lived all of his life in that village. And that village had a polluted well. And so the people of the village were almost always sick, never in good health. Well, in time, Christian missionaries came to that place, and as proper for missionaries, their concern was both for the personal, the spiritual, and the physical, for all three of those things. And so in addition to teaching them about Christ and teaching them the basics of Christianity, they dug a well, a good well for the people there. Well, shortly after the missionaries had packed up and left, the Hindu government officials for that province came into the village. And they asked the people about the influence of the missionaries on the people. And they asked that particular old man who lived in the straw shack if the missionaries had tried to convert him to Christ. And the old man said, no, they had not. And just as these Hindu officials were about to leave, they noticed on the wall of his straw hut a newspaper clipping that contained a picture, at least it was purported to be a picture, of Jesus. And upon seeing that picture, these officials turned to the man and said, what do you mean they didn't try to convert you? Why do you have that picture of Jesus on your wall? Well, the old man explained that he'd gone into the village to buy some fish a few days earlier, and the fish merchant who sold him the fish had wrapped them in an old newspaper, and it contained that picture of Jesus. And he said when he saw the picture, he put it on his wall. And the officials again demanded from him, why was the picture there if you're not a Christian? Why did he insist on keeping it there? And the old man quietly explained, I had to put it there. It was because of that man that I was given clean water to drink. In other words, friends, the acts of kindness of those missionaries were as important as any verbal invitation to follow Jesus. This is the kind of Christian witness that does not depend on labels or formal affiliations for validation. It is the offering of a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to any who are in need. Anytime any believer, regardless of their denominational affiliation, is seeking to help another, Christ is there in some sense. And I want to leave you now with one last quote from Dr. Sproul in his observations. He says, "The New Testament calls us to recognize the difference between essential issues and non-essential issues." He said Jesus had to teach his disciples this truth and help them see that this exorcist, this one casting out the demons, was not sinning by not following the disciples. There are many people who do not worship the way we do, who do not share the same confession of faith that we have, who interpret the biblical passages very differently, yet they are ministering in the name of Jesus. Sproul said, "We have to appreciate and embrace authentic ministry wherever we find it. But," he said, "we also must distance ourselves from heresy whenever we find it." Simply put, we need discernment. He said, after years with Jesus, the disciples were still lacking discernment. But it is clearly not something that can be developed very quickly. However, a good place to start is to appreciate everything that is done in the name of Jesus. Even those who give a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty are recognized by Jesus if they are doing it truly in his name. But then Dr. Sproul adds this, and I'll close with this. He said, "That does not mean that we get into the kingdom by giving a cup of cold water to someone. But Christ knows and appreciates any time he is honored. In the case of these disciples, it was imperative for Jesus to get those points across. If they were to fully understand what was waiting for them when they got to Jerusalem." Let us pray.